I'm your host, Glenn Colley. It's pretty interesting to think of all the different things which cross people's mind when you talk about the church. I mean, I suppose some think about a building they pass on the way to work. Some probably think about the Pope. Some think about good people. I guess others sadly think about hypocrites. But what happens when you go to the Bible to learn about this thing called the church is really eye-opening. I mean, the word church in its generic sense just means group of people. Naturally, in the Bible, it's a great concept. It has to do with people who have come to Christ and obeyed the gospel and are therefore among His people. The church is a group of people who belong to Jesus Christ. Now, let's spend a few minutes today talking about the church from the Bible perspective, which, after all, is the one that matters the most. Now, number one, its origin. I mean, where did it come from? Here's Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And Jesus said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, the gates of hell will not prevail against it simply means I'm going to go to the cross to die, but not even death will keep me from my purpose, establishing my church. Now, we already know from this verse that the church is mighty important to the Son of God. There was no force on earth or even in hell that could prevent Him from His goal. And He did build it. He built His church, and it belongs to Him. He said, "I will build my church." And that's exactly what I mean whenever I reference the church of Christ. Simply that this is a group of people who belong to Jesus. It's pretty interesting that the Bible never speaks of any denomination, not one, but it does talk a great deal about the church which Jesus came to earth to build. Then it was built on the rock. Now, the rock, in context, is the reality that Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God. It's on that rock, that reality, the church is built. He came to earth to build one thing, His church. Now, here's the next thing I want to talk about. Jesus loves it. I mean, Jesus loves His church. Here's Ephesians 5 and verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives." Watch now. "Even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." That's a great verse. It's informative and directive, and it's tender all at the same time. The implication is that Jesus loves His church so much that it's like his wife. And he says husbands ought to love their wives that much. You love your wife enough to die for her? Well, that's just how much the Lord Jesus loved the church. The Bible says He gave Himself for it. Now, it may be that Christ's dear bride, the church, will sometimes abandon Him for the appeal of this old world and thus choose to be forever lost. But I can promise you that Jesus will not abandon His bride. You can count on that. Jesus loved the church enough to die for her. And let me say right here that there's nothing in the world that compares to being part of the church that you read about in the Bible. In the church of Christ, you have the security of being part of the body of which Jesus spoke when He said, "On this rock I will build my church." Now, here's the next thing. And because this is a natural consequence to this discussion, how can a person be added? How can I be added to that church? Well, the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2, which is the hub of the Bible, you find the first time, I mean, here at the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus, the first time the church is discussed as being in existence, in reality. It's the chapter where we read about the birth of the church. People could now be part of what Jesus had promised to build. He's bought it with His blood on the cross. And all the people living who are saved by the blood of Jesus would be placed in His church. Sometimes it's called His body. And He's the head of that body. Let me set the scene for you. This is Acts 2. "Now, when they heard this," the preaching of Peter and the other apostles, "they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? They knew they were in sin, and they knew they had to have some way for forgiveness. What do we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be or were being saved. That's Acts 2, verse 37, 38, 41, 47, King James Version. Now, did you get that? It says they were added to the church. That's brimming full of meaning. It shows that the church now existed in its fullness. It shows that people are what are added to it. It shows what they did to be added. They were baptized. And it shows what accompanied all of this. Forgiveness of sins. I mean, sum it up. They were lost in their sins, just like people are today. They listened to the teaching about Jesus from true and reliable sources, the apostles. They were told to repent of their sins and be baptized. They readily obeyed. That's what people do when they truly understand sin and are afraid of going to hell. And they want to see Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, added them to His church. Think about it. He wrote their names on His roll book in heaven and recognized them as people who belonged to Him. Not because they were coerced or forced or manipulated. And this church in Acts 2 that belongs to Jesus is not some sort of brainwashing cult. Thinking, sober people heard the word and were baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. The church was now fully in existence. And I'm happy to say it continues today among people who abandon the religions of men and go back to the New Testament for their faith and practice. Now, number four, how it is unique from most churches today. When Jesus met the woman at the well in John 4, He was looking forward to the church He was on the verge of building. And He made a powerful reference to the subject of worshiping God. He said, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's John 4 and verse 24. I want you to see that the church of Christ that you read about in your Bible wasn't designed so that Christ could follow men. It was designed so that men could follow Christ. So worship, I mean that worship which is pleasing to God, it's not just doing what we happen to enjoy and God accepts it. It's according to the truth of God's Word. Sometimes when people visit the Church of Christ today, they're a little surprised at the simplicity of the worship and the predictability of the worship. Every Sunday we meet just like Christians did in Bible times. And we do what they did. We eat the Lord's Supper. We listen to God's Word preached. We all sing together. We contribute according to how we've been prospered. Then we pray together to our Father. All according to the pattern that Jesus left us in the New Testament. There you have some vital information about the church that Jesus came to earth to build. Now, let me say something that should be painfully obvious. If Jesus did it and is bringing about the salvation of people all over the world, then naturally the devil's against it and will use all within his power to stop it. It's sad, but it's true. Robbie Eversole on the subject of threats to the church of Jesus Christ.
Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for it, that He may sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the Word, that He may present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it may be holy and without blemish. I want to speak this hour on the topic of dangers facing the church. Our God in heaven has planned for the church. He has provided for the church and for her good and for her safety throughout many years. But that doesn't do away with some dangers that face the church. The church is in a very hostile world. And as such, there are many, many dangers that face the church. I think first and foremost, I would mention the danger of humanism. Humanism is a philosophy of men that try to do away with God. It is a philosophy of men that say that they can become their own God, that they don't need God. It is a bootstrap religion philosophy. Oh, how we need to have the attitude of David in Psalm 34 and 9, who said, "Lord, show me just how frail I am." Humanism will not work. Man cannot save his own self. I'm not going to quote the manifestos or get into that type of philosophy. I want to use the Bible today, hopefully to convince you that humanism will never work. As I said a moment ago, humanism takes man and tries in a feeble way to promote him as God. Humanism says that man can do it all on his own. I'm reminded of Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." Now watch it right here. "And that not of yourselves." Man cannot be his own God. Man cannot be his own Savior. For man is a sinner, and as such needs a Savior, and he who needs one cannot be one. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Ladies and gentlemen, humanism is a defunct philosophy that will never be able to save even one soul. I'm reminded of Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. The Bible says, "O Lord, I know the way is not in man. It's not in man that walks to direct his own steps." Man is an utter failure when it comes trying to save his own soul or to direct his own steps. He always ends up in the muck and mire of sin when he does. David in the long ago talked about in Psalm 40 verses 2 and 3 that it was God that pulled him up out of the miry clay. It was God who set his feet upon the rock. It was God who pulled him out of the horrible pit. It was God who put a new song in his heart. You see, man cannot do any of those things. Again, bootstrap religion will be an utter failure. And so humanism is an attack, a danger against the church of the Lord. We need to understand that man cannot save his own self. In Psalm 37 and 23, the Bible says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord." Humanism is a failure. For it takes man and in a feeble attempt tries to do away with God and make man God. As a illustration of that, I guess we would say that men try to do away with God so that they can free themselves of all moral restraint. They can get rid of God so that no one is sitting in judgment upon them. No one is telling them how to live their lives. A second thing that I would say that is a tremendous danger against the church in this hour would be modernism. Modernism is a feeble attempt of man trying to make God a man. You see, humanism tries to make man a god. Modernism tries to make God a mere man. I am so impressed with the Bible and the record of how it anticipates modernism. How that the Bible in the long ago, God anticipated that men would try to strip him of his power and his deity. That's what modernism does. Make no mistake about it, my friend. A modernist is but an atheist dressed up in a suit to go to church. That's the only difference in modernism and in atheism. Modernism, as we would look at the miracles of the Bible, they would say that God is really not all-powerful and almighty, and that the prophets and the things that they recorded for us prophetically, that they wrote after the occasion. They would look at the event as past tense and simply recorded something that already happened. It strips the Bible of its inspiration. Modernism is a danger against the church. As I think about how that God has anticipated modernism, I think of the Red Sea, when God parted the Red Sea and Moses and the children of Israel crossed as on dry ground. I'm impressed of how that God said there in Exodus the 14th chapter in verse 29, how that it says that Pharaoh and his army, they all drowned in that sea. Modernism says that that's just the Reed Sea, that it's a place where the reeds grow and the water and the mud is about a foot deep. You see, God anticipated that, because I wonder just how it is that all of those Egyptians drowned in about a foot of mud. God, through His inspiration and His foreknowledge, has anticipated modernism. When you come on over to the book of Kings, you can learn that the prophets were cramped. They were living with Elisha, and they wanted to go out and build some houses. Well, one was building a house with a borrowed axe. He was felling a tree, and the axe head flew off and into the water, and he was very perplexed about that because he had borrowed the axe. And so he tells Elisha that the axe has fallen over into the water. And Elisha says, "Where did it land?" And he showed him, and Elisha threw in a little stick. Now, the modernist, when that axe head floats to the top, the modernist will begin to laugh, and they'll say, "You know, that is just so ridiculous. Anybody that would think that iron could swim." I spent 3 years in the United States Navy, and I joined the Navy to see the world, spent 3 years on a submarine. And you know something? We would take that big submarine, 425 feet of iron, displace millions of gallons of water, we would sink it, and then we would float it again. Now, if man can sink and float a big piece of iron that literally weighs millions of tons, displaces billions of gallons of water, why can't the God of heaven float a little axe head? Well, they come on over in the book of Kings and they say, you know, that thing about Elijah going up in a fiery chariot. Well, don't you know that when you get 5 miles into outer space, don't you know that you'd freeze to death? Well, ladies and gentlemen, now I know exactly why that chariot was on fire, don't you? God anticipated modernism, and He answered it before these people ever come along. The greatest attack of modernism on Christianity is the attack that modernism gives to Jesus Christ. They say that Jesus is just a man among men. They say Jesus is just a good man, not the God-man. There is a law of genetics called Mendel's Law. And Mendel's Law simply states that what is in the parent is in the offspring. Now, follow me closely, if you will, in this line of reasoning. Now, if Jesus' Father was divine, and He was, from Him He would receive divinity. And if Jesus' mother was divine, from her He would receive divinity. And divinity plus divinity equals a Christ that would be so far removed. He would be only God. And so far removed, He would never be able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Well, let's suppose that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ was human. And from Him He would have received humanity. And the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ was human. From her, He would have received humanity. Humanity plus humanity equals humanity. And that is the God of the modernist. That is the Jesus of the modernist. He is one who, according to the modern day modernist, is one who is just a human being. A great philosopher, oh, definitely. A good man, oh, yes, but not the God man. I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, when the angel was speaking to Joseph and he was encouraging Joseph not to be afraid to take Mary and take her for his wife. For that which was conceived in Mary's womb was of the Holy Spirit. And he says that his name shall be called Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God with us. God, that's His divinity. Us, that's His humanity. And that's exactly what we have in the God-man, 100% God, 100% human. That's what we have in the person of Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, let me share something with you. There are only three distinct personalities, three members of that divine Godhead, Godhood, God family, three, and you are not one of them. You are not God. Humanism takes man and makes him a god. Modernism takes God and makes him a mere man. They are dangers and attacks as an affront against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would say in a third way this morning, a danger that is facing the church of the Lord is divorce. Divorce is a heinous evil in our land. We have boys and girls and men and women that are actually contracting a marriage with the idea, well, if it doesn't work, this is just a trial basis, we'll just get a divorce. And in Matthew 19, Jesus goes back to the Garden of Eden. Now, Moses had allowed or permitted a writing of divorcement. But Jesus said, but it was not so from when? From the beginning it wasn't so. And then he goes on to say, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And then he says, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be, or saving for, the cause of fornication, porneia, sexual immorality, saving for the cause of fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And he who marrieth her that is put away doeth commit adultery. Now, when you look at that text, there is the rule, and then there's the exception to the rule. Let's remove the exception to the rule, the except clause, and just look at the rule. Well, the rule is, whosoever shall put away his wife and shall marry another commits adultery. Now, there's an exception to that rule, and the exception is, except it be for the cause of fornication. Sexual impurity, sexual immorality is the only reason that God allows for the family unit, that home, that marriage. And by the way, marriage belongs to God, and He's the one who is able to make the rules for it. Well, who could give an exception to the rule? Well, the only one that can give an exception to the rule is the one who made the rule in the first place. And the exception is sexual immorality. And if we break up our homes because we just fell out of love, or somebody burnt the bread, or somebody didn't live up to some expectation, then we're breaking up that home. And if we go out then and try to contract another marriage, we are living in the state of adultery. Now, this is an affront. This is a danger facing the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some years ago, there was this workshop that was being held, and someone got up and said, you know, if we take that hard line stance on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, that there's not going to be anybody left for us to convert, that we're going to paint ourselves in such a corner that there's not going to be anybody left for us to convert. My friends, let me encourage you that when you paint yourself into a corner with Jesus Christ, you stand there and you be proud. You've got the blessed privilege to have done so. Adultery. Now, Paul in Romans the 7th chapter says that for if a woman is divorced from her husband as long as he lives, she be married to another, then she shall be called an adulteress. But she shall not be an adulteress, though she be married to another, if her husband is dead. Romans 7, verses 3 and 4. So there's two reasons that one can be able to contract another marriage. One is you put your mate away through your mate's sexual immorality. And the innocent party in that arrangement then has the right to go out and contract another marriage. Or the surviving spouse, when their mate is deceased, that spouse has the right then, and nobody else at any other time, at any other place, and any other way has the right. It is a danger that is confronting the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say another danger that's confronting the church. It's all types of immorality. We live in a society that's knee-deep. We want everything. We don't want God to tell us what to do. We don't want any rules or any regulations or any restrictions upon our life. We want our cake and we want to eat it too. But you can't have both. If you eat your cake, you still don't have it. So immorality is a danger that's facing the church. Let me tell you something, folks. When a person gets involved in gross immorality, they have set themselves apart. They've severed themselves from the God of heaven. God says in Isaiah 59:1-2, that His hand is not short that He cannot save, nor His ear dull that He cannot hear. But our iniquities separate us from that very God. And so immorality, whether it be sexual impurity, we live in a society today that is very sexually promiscuous. I want to say to young people, if you're in a relationship, maybe you're dating as teenagers, and young lady, if some two-legged hormone hurricane comes up to you with the urge to merge, you slap his face. And you take him home to your daddy, and you let your daddy slap his face. We need to have our purity in our relationships, and it's just as important for a young man to be a virgin when he marries as it is for a young lady to be a virgin when she marries. What about modesty or immodesty? Well, when you think about immodesty, young lady, I'm not going to presume to tell you how to dress, but let me tell you this. When you put something on your body, the sum of which could be sewn from the cotton left in the top of an aspirin bottle, you've crossed the line. You say, well, I didn't know he'd look at me. Oh, yes, you did know, and that's the very reason that you put it on, so that he would look at you. And whether it be sexual immorality or immodesty, whether it be drugs, alcohol, dancing, these are all areas of immorality that will destroy your very life. It'll shake the foundation of your very soul. Ladies and gentlemen, I just don't want to become your enemy now because I tell you the truth. Galatians 4:16. Paul says in Romans 13:14 that we are not to provide an opportunity for the flesh. Now, moms and dads, when you're out there buying the prom dress and getting your son fitted for the tuxedo for the prom, you're providing an opportunity for the flesh. Young lady and young man, when you go back into a dark spot somewhere and you park that car and you sit there and you pet and you make out and you kiss and touch, then you're providing an opportunity for the flesh. So we're not to be involved in these kinds of areas. Oh, how we need to have moral men and women, and how we need to have daddies and mamas that will role model that kind of morality for our kids. Our kids need a life-size role model. Nothing else will suffice. And we need the kind of honesty in our relationships. Little Johnny got a note home. Little Johnny has told a lie. The mother grabbed little Johnny. She sat him down in a chair. She began to point her finger at little Johnny right in his face. And she said, little Johnny, if you ever tell another lie, then a big green monster with flashing eyes and fangs and horns that long is going to come and take you away, little Johnny. Are you ever going to tell another lie? He said, no, ma'am. You can tell them a whole lot better than I can. And sometimes we punish our children for lying just after the phone rings and mama says, tell them I'm not here. Or the doorbell rings and dad says, tell them I'm not here. And we correct them for cheating just after we bragged about how we cheated Uncle Sam on our income tax and spank them for stealing while we dry our hands on the towel we got at the last motel where we stayed. We need to have honesty in our relationships, and it'll go a long way in ensuring that this world continues to stand as a nation. Yes, ladies and gentlemen, humanism and modernism and divorce and immorality and just being people who honor and tell the truth will go a long way in ensuring that the church is able to exist in a hostile world. Oh, but there's something else I want to mention. That is the entertainment craze that we see in the church today. That is a danger facing the church. And when it comes to worship, we show up to be entertained and not long detained. The second recorded controversy God ever had with His people was relative or in the area of worship. Genesis chapter 4. The word worship is found 119 times in the Bible. Now, when something finds that type of a recurring emphasis, we can say, ladies and gentlemen, that that is very important. God only has to mention it one time before it is important. But when it finds that type of a recurring emphasis, we can say that it takes on an added importance. John 4 and 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him, watch it now, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And must is a divine absolute. It is the strongest word in the English language. It's not something you can do, should do, ought to do. It's what you must do. And the worship that we offer to God must be offered in spirit. That is, in the right attitude. Our worship comes from the roots of our hearts, not from the roofs of our mouths. And so our heart must be in it. Well, did Isaiah the prophet prophesy of you, saying, people draw nigh to me with their mouths, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And that's a direct quote of Isaiah 29:13. And it was Havener who said that too many worship services begin at 11 o'clock dull. And he said, and when the church strikes, the clock strikes 12 o'clock noon, the church gave up her dead. I just happen to believe that there's a lot of truth in that. We take so little comfort and encouragement in going to worship. We're so late getting there, so early to leave, and so bored while we're there. We live in an entertainment, and where everything changes every few seconds. And our worship, you see, it's as though we're on stage. Elton Trueblood said that worship had become the greatest spectator sport in America. And I believe that he has something. I believe that he's owned to something. Because our worship, it's though we're on stage. God is the audience. And He's looking down from heaven. And He's seeing if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. It's to be done in spirit, from the right attitude, from a way down deep within my bowels. I'm to bring forth that worship and praise to God. And it must be done in truth. Now let me suggest this. You can worship God with the right attitude and not worship Him according to truth. You can bring in a piano, women preachers, and a host, have the Lord's Supper on Thursday or quarterly or this, that, or the other, or take up the collection on Wednesday or Thursday. You can have the right attitude and do it, you know, with a good heart, good and honest heart, but not have the truth. Or you can come in stone-faced and cold-hearted and do all of the prescribed elements of worship and do them all, but do them from the wrong reason. And I'll tell you something, your worship will not be acceptable, and that unto God. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we need to understand, in this entertainment-crazed society, we can't eat enough pizza to get to heaven. You can't rollerblade to heaven. You can't bowl enough frames to get to heaven. If you're going to heaven, you're going to heaven by the grace of God Almighty, or you are not going. You're going His way, or you're not going. And a part of the responsibility as Christians we have, as we think of the love of God Almighty, the love that we have for Him, is worshiping Him according to the prescribed prescription. We want to worship Him the way He desires that we worship Him. Nextly, I would say watered down preaching. Watered down preaching. As I travel around and go to different places, I've gone in to congregations that I would not have even known it was the Church of Christ for the message that I heard if the marquee had not said Church of Christ. There used to be a distinction. And you could go into any Church of Christ and you could worship God and you could know that you were among those who were also fellow lovers of truth. Cannot be said today. We got too many preachers in the brotherhoods. Anybody's dog can hunt with them. They all preach it anyway and every way to get along with men, and they wield a butter paddle instead of the sword of the Spirit. We need men of God who will stand up and preach the book of God in the house of God from the pulpit of God. If the earth quakes, the ceilings crack, and the walls crumble, you stand there in the rubble and you keep hammering the truth of the living God. Watered down preaching. Pablum will never ever save. Ezekiel 2:7, God tells Ezekiel, you speak the word that I put in your mouth. He said, they may listen and they may not, but you speak the word that I put in your mouth. God told Jonah in Jonah 3:2, He said, you preach the preaching that I bid you preach. Now that right there would do away with all of the religious division in the world today if men and women would take the book of God and just preach what God bids us to preach. 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul had suffered many things for the cause of Christ. He had suffered shipwreck. He had been beaten by the brethren. He had been imprisoned falsely. He had been accused. He had been run out of town. He had to be let down over a wall to save his life. So when he comes close to the end of his life, he tells his son in the faith, Timothy, he says, Timothy, you go be a used car salesman. 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 1, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. He told Timothy earlier, let no man despise thy youth. 1 Timothy 4:12. But be thou an example. You see, we as members of the body of Christ, those of us who preach the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, need to stand with the book of God and nothing else. Nothing else will save. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Without Jesus, we're out of the way. Without Him, we're not in the truth. We're lost in error. Without Him, we're dead in our sins because He's the life. What makes the difference? Well, conversely, when I come to Jesus, I'm no longer walking in error. I'm walking in the truth. I'm no longer walking in death. I'm walking in His life. You see, Jesus is what makes the difference. So you and I need to be sure we take this book and preach it powerfully. We don't need a modern-day prophet or a latter-day saint or a helped-up, stepped-up message. All we need is the good old Jerusalem gospel, and may I add, a generous portion indeed. A heathen, wicked king asked his servants, bring Jeremiah. They brought him up out of the dungeon. Jeremiah 37:17. The wicked king asked Jeremiah, he said, is there any word from the Lord? In a mocking, sarcastic way, Jeremiah said, there sure is, and you're not going to like it. You're going to Babylon, and there you're going to die. Jeremiah 37:17. You see, men cannot deviously get away from the Word of God. Oh, you may think that you're doing God service and doing God a favor by watering it down and not being divisive or not being this, that, or the other. Let me tell you something. If truth divides, then division is necessary. I had rather have 1,000 people on the Day of Judgment that tell me, Robbie, I heard you preach and you offended me. As to have one precious soul on the Day of Judgment say, Robbie, I heard you preach and you lied to me. Truth is premium. Truth is what God honored. Truth is what Jesus honored. God only had one son and He sent him as a preacher. And Jesus never ever, not one single solitary time, did He ever compromise God's truth. I hope that you have enjoyed our topic this morning. May God bless you as you search for truth.
I suppose it just makes sense that if Jesus Christ built a body of people which He called His church, and if people are finding it and being baptized into that body to be saved, that the old devil would be against it. And he is. And while he will be successful in convincing some people to choose his ways over the Lord's ways, in the end, he will not win. Christ is going to come back one day to gather his church to glory in a land that is fairer than day. I'm planning to go, and I hope you are too. I'm Glenn Colley.